Welcome to this April 24th, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Podcast. This podcast is from the weekly teaching at Emmaus Church, located at 75 Maddox Road in Buford, Georgia. We'd be delighted to have you join us for worship Sunday mornings at 9 and 11. One of the most significant events in history is the death of Jesus Christ. Why is this the case? Let's find out together as Pastor Travis Deans continues our study of John chapter 11 in today's sermon titled, Why Did Jesus Die?
Well, my name is Travis, as Anson said earlier. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are just so grateful all of you here this morning worshiping with us as we continue our series through the Gospel of John. But first, I have a question for you. How many of you have had one of those days where just everything goes wrong? Like everything just is a complete disaster and train wreck, no matter what you do, like it just all goes wrong, right? Okay, yeah, we've all been there. We've all had a day like that. Well, this week I had a day like that, and that day was Tuesday. And it started off like every other Tuesday. So I'm going to tell you how my Tuesdays typically go so you can kind of understand what's going on with this particular one and why it was so terrible. So typically on Tuesdays, I come in the afternoons because we have ICON, our student ministry worship service, on Tuesday nights. And I'm here pretty late. So I come in later on in the afternoon on Tuesdays. And because Kendra, my wife, is working, we take our son to a babysitter 4 days a week, Monday through Thursday. I'm off on Friday, so we get to hang out together on Friday. So on Tuesdays, I don't bring him to the babysitters until about noon. So about 12 o'clock on Tuesday, I drop him off at our babysitter, and then I come to the office, and that's typically how my day starts. So usually, you know, when I'm getting ready to leave on Tuesdays, I'm packing up Zayden's stuff. I'm packing up my stuff. I get in the car. I usually get my lunch together because I eat that at my desk on Tuesday. Once I get into the office and I get all that stuff ready, I get Zayden in the car and we leave and we go. So that's typically how my Tuesday started, and that's how this one started. But I did something different this week that I'll probably never do again. I decided instead of like bringing leftovers for my lunch or like making a sandwich, I decided to cook something. And before you guys are like, oh goodness, Travis in the kitchen, I actually do most of the cooking in our house. I enjoy it. I have a good time with it. So I know how to operate everything within the kitchen. So just keep that in mind as I tell you the story. So I'm doing that, and I'm cooking it. It's toward the end, you know, like put it on low and let it simmer, and just kind of let it finish cooking. So I do that, and it's a little bit before I have to leave. So everything that I was making is finished up. So I'm pulling it off the stove. I'm packing it up together in some containers, and I'm getting Zayden's stuff ready. I'm getting my stuff ready. And I try to clean up as best as possible because my wife's pregnant. I don't want to have to come home to a dirty kitchen with dishes all over the place, and I don't want to have to worry about that. She needs to rest when she gets home. So I'm trying to be a good and loving and caring husband and cleaning up for her. So I try to clean up as much as I can, and I get Zayden's stuff together. I get all of our stuff in the car. I get Zayden loaded up in his car seat. In the car, we head out. We go to the babysitter. So far, very normal day. I get to the office. I eat my lunch. I work a little bit on this sermon. I work a little bit on our stuff for Tuesday night. We have our staff meetings on Tuesday afternoons. So that's going just like normal, like every other Tuesday that I've ever had. So once we're done with staff meeting, I have a meeting with Matt Weeks back there. And I don't know if you guys know, but Matthew is an absolute all-star. He does so much, especially for our student ministry. He does like all the behind-the-scenes stuff, and I just kind of get the credit because I'm over it. But he does most of the work. So he's amazing. He's awesome. Love Matthew. And he actually works here one day a week and just takes care of so much for us. So he's running words back there. He's here on Friday. He's here again this morning. Like, the dude's an absolute all-star. He's amazing. I love Matthew. Shout out to Matthew. You're awesome. Yes, give it up for Matthew. We love Matthew around here. So I'm meeting with Matthew, and we're kind of talking through the night because this is a different night for us. We're doing something that we haven't done ever before. We did a question and answer night on Tuesday, which means for the weeks previous to that Tuesday night, we've had all of our students submit a bunch of questions that they wanted answered. So we're kind of walking through this. This is a big deal. This is a big night. And like the students asked some really good and tough questions. It was awesome. It was a lot of fun doing that and prepping for it. But Matthew and I had to talk through it. So I'm in his office after staff meeting, and I'm talking through it with him. This is about like a 30-minute conversation or so. Like we're talking through all the details of our answers, how we want the night to flow. And I realized towards the end of our conversation, I don't have my phone with me. My phone is in my office. So this is about 4:45. So I go into my office, and I grab my phone. I pick it up, and that's when I see it. And I see 4 text messages and 1 missed call from my wife. And that's not normal. Like, she knows that I'm trying to prepare for Tuesday. She knows I was working on this sermon. Like, she tries not to ask me a bunch of stuff while I'm at work to let me try to focus. And she only calls me or texts me if it's, you know, an emergency or she has a question that she needs answered. So I look at this, and I'm seeing 4 messages from my wife, and I have an iPhone, so I don't know how your phone works, but like on our home screen, if you have an iPhone, like at least mine, when I have like a missed call or missed text messages, it shows up on my home screen before I unlock and open my phone and open the message app. So on my phone, like it has the most recent message at the top and then kind of descending order from there to the very first message. So I'm looking at my phone and I'm looking line by line at the text messages, and I'm seeing heading to your mom's. Is the house safe to be in? Should I be in the house? I'm leaving the house now. There's a smell in the house. Did you cook something today? And then I see the very first message that she sent me, and it says the burner was left on. So we have a gas stove. So I had turned the stove on low, the burner on low, and I didn't turn it off. So this was like late morning on Tuesday. So gas had been leaking in our house all afternoon. And my wife gets home at about 4:30, puts Zayden down, he's still napping, puts him down, unloads all of his stuff, and she's like, wait a minute, something smells here. So she's like reaching out to my parents, and they're like, hey, it's probably not safe, you should leave. So that's when I get that message, like she's heading to my mom's house. So I see this, and I'm freaking out. I call Kendra right away, and I am just apologizing left and right. I'm like, I am so sorry. Like, she should not have to worry about this after working all day. She's pregnant, got her newborn with her. Like, shouldn't have to worry about that. But I totally messed up, and she was very gracious and understanding. She's awesome, and she's amazing like that. So she understood. She wasn't angry with me. She gets that I made a mistake, and I'm like, I did that on purpose. And, you know, she understands. So she's like, you know what? Hey, I think we're taking care of it. I've opened up all the windows in the house. I've cranked the AC down, so just kind of get the airflow moving, and hopefully all that gas smell will get out of here. I'm going to go to your mom's for a few hours. We'll figure it out. Don't worry about it. You just focus on tonight. I'll take care of it. Like I said, my wife is amazing. So about 8:30, that's when student ministry ends. I get a text message from my wife that says, hey, I'm leaving your mom's. I'm heading back to the house. Your mom's with me. We're going to walk through the house and make sure everything's okay. So my wife gets there with my mom. They walk through, and it seems like the smell is gone. She actually talked to a couple firefighters that go to this church. I don't know if you're in here, Matt Callahan and Aaron Kleinecht, but thank you so much for talking to my wife and helping her through this. You guys are amazing. So they said, like, hey, if you walk in and the smell is gone, like, check everything. Check the attic. Check every place. If the smell is gone, you should be fine. If it's not, then you have to call the fire department. So Kendra's telling me this stuff, and I'm like, oh my goodness, we're going to have to call the fire department at like 9:30 at night. This is going to be a complete disaster. It's even worse than I thought. And she's like, but we got home when the smell was gone. Your mom checked the attic. She looked all over the place. She helped us close the windows, helped me get Zayden ready for bed. Everything's fine. I'm like, oh, whew. So I think, all right, we've avoided a complete disaster. The house didn't blow up. Nobody's dying from gas poisoning. We're okay. We're safe. This is good. Everything's going to be fine. We'll have a normal night after this, and I didn't mess up too bad. And then she tells me, she goes, but, you know, the upstairs is pretty hot. And I'm like, okay, you know, that makes sense that the windows were open. It was hot on Tuesday. Heat rises. It makes sense that the upstairs would be pretty warm. I'm like, okay, I really don't think that's a big deal. She's like, okay, well, it's really hot. We're going to keep Zayden downstairs until it cools off. I'm like, okay, yeah, I think in a couple hours it'll probably cool off. So I get home about 9. I eat dinner. Zayden's still a little awake, so I hang out with him for a little bit. I talk with Kendra, and then we get him to sleep around 10. So I go upstairs at that point. It's 10 o'clock. I go upstairs, and it's still pretty hot. I mean, we got the fans going. It's not too bad. It's a crisp 80 degrees upstairs. Not too bad, not too miserable. So I tell Kendra, I'm like, you know what? I really think that even though the AC isn't really blowing out cool air, I really think it's going to be okay. That should have been a red flag. I mean, keep that in mind. I'm not very bright. So she's like, no, I really think something wrong. So I'm like, no, I really think it's going to be okay. It just needs a couple more hours to cool down. So we put Zayden in his bed and we get ready for bed. And about that time, Kendra's like, you know what? I can't do this. She's pregnant. She's miserable 24/7. So she's like, you know what? I can't handle it being so hot up here. I'm going downstairs. Because our downstairs, the AC was working. It was cool. It was nice down there. She's like, I got to sleep on the couch. So I'm like, okay, you sleep on the couch. We'll stay up here. I really think in a couple more hours, it'll be cool. Like, I kept saying that and just hoping that it would be true, honestly. So she's telling me this whole time. She's like, no, something's really wrong. We need to figure this out. I'm like, no, I really think it's fine. It's okay. Let's just go to bed. It'll be all right. Just hoping that it will be okay. It wasn't, though. It was not okay. And at about 4 in the morning, I wake up, and it's now like a crisp 82 degrees in the house, which is not as comfortable as it was previously. So I walk downstairs 4 in the morning, Kendra's awake, and I'm like, yeah, you were right. And she's like, I've been telling you for hours now the AC is broken, and now you finally tell me what I already know. Thank you for that. So like, I already told, I'm like, yes, it's wrong. Something needs to be fixed. She's like, I've already got it taken care of. Go back to bed. I'm taking care of this. I got it. Just go upstairs and you just stay up there. So I'm like, okay. So she ends up taking a day off work. So she takes off Wednesday of work, and we have a home warranty company that kind of takes care of these types of problems. She's like, I'm going to call them in the morning. We'll get somebody out. It'll be taken care of. You just go to work. Like, that's how awesome my wife is. She sent me to work. She took a day off of work. She knew that I needed to focus on this sermon. Of course, it happens the week that I'm preaching, which is not normal. So anyways, she tells me, you know what, you go to work. I know you got a lot of stuff to take care of and focus on and plan for, so you do that and I'll take care of this. So the whole morning, she's calling around and trying to get someone to come out. They finally come out, and here's what they say the problem was. They say that the AC, our upstairs unit, a fuse was blown. The reason that fuse was blown was because the AC had been running all afternoon at such a high rate and wasn't taking a break and wasn't stopping. It was just running continuously, and it ended up blowing a fuse. Well, we wouldn't have had it running had I just turned the stove off. So again, that's connected to this one mistake that I made on Tuesday, and that just caused a giant ripple effect that just made a complete disaster of the day. So not only did my wife have to work all day and then come home, unload everything, and then reload everything back up in her car and go to my mom's house for a few hours, and then she had to open up all the windows in the house. Not only did that happen, but also because of the windows being open and it's so hot in her house and the AC trying to run and keep up, the fuse blew. So now, not only does that happen, my pregnant wife has to sleep downstairs on a couch, and I have to sleep upstairs with my baby in a hot upstairs. And not only that, but Kendra then has to take off a day of work to take care of this. And not only that, but she has to bug our home warranty company, which is terrible, by the way, to get somebody to come out on Wednesday afternoon to fix our AC. And it was all because of one mistake that I made. Like, how terrible is that? That is just a rough, rough 24 hours, church. I'm not asking for your pity. Well, maybe I am a little bit. But like, we have these moments where we have these things where we mess up and consequences happen, right? Our actions have consequences. That's what I was reminded of as a result of this. The decisions that I make, the mistakes that I make, the decisions that I do, the actions that I take, they have consequences. Sometimes they're good consequences. Like when we do a good thing, we have a good consequence. Sometimes they're good consequences. Sometimes, in my case, it's bad consequences. Or sometimes in my case as well, there's one decision that you make and then like a series of just terrible domino effects and consequences as a result of that one decision that you made or lack of a decision that you made. Like, we all have these things that happen in our life as a result of our decisions, as a result of our actions. And today in our passage in John chapter 11, you can go ahead and open up there if you have your Bibles. In John chapter 11, we're going to see consequences from a decision that was made. We're going to see that the actions that follow this decision have far-reaching consequences that affect our lives to this day. So like I said, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to John chapter 11. If you were here last week, you saw the beginning part of John chapter 11, which is a very famous and popular chapter in the Bible because Jesus does this amazing and incredible thing in John chapter 11. So if you're here last week, you've listened to the podcast, you saw that at the beginning of John chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus passes away. Lazarus dies. And so Jesus makes his way to Lazarus' home, and he's there with the family, and his sisters Mary and Martha are grieving, and Jesus is grieving because they loved and cared for Lazarus so much. And then Jesus does this crazy thing. He takes the family, and he brings them to Lazarus' tomb. And he says, roll the stone away from the tomb. So they do that, and they're grieving, they're missing their brother, they're wondering what Jesus is doing. And then Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come out. And then Lazarus awakens from the dead and he comes out of his grave. Not zombie style. We're not talking walking dead here. Like, he just like you and I, he is fully alive and just ready to be like, hey, what's up, Jesus? Let's do something. Like, he's fully alive. Jesus raises a guy from the dead. How crazy is that? Like, it seems like something we would make up. Like, this guy raises somebody from the dead. I'm like, yeah, that's not true. No, this really happened. This really happened. Jesus actually raised a guy from the dead. And not somebody that had, like, just died. Like, Lazarus didn't just die. He had been dead for 4 days. They had already had his funeral. They've already put him in his tomb and sealed it up. And Jesus raises him from the dead. How amazing is that? That is incredible that Jesus could do that. And when you hear or see something that amazing, that unheard of, a guy raising another guy from the dead, it causes a reaction. it causes people to react. And at the beginning of this passage, we're going to see two different types of reactions to Jesus's miracle here. So let's go ahead and jump right in. So John chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 45. Starting in verse 45, it says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So the first reaction that we see to Jesus' miracle is many people believe in him. Like, how could you not? If you were there seeing Jesus raise a guy from the dead, how would you not go, "Man, there's something different about that guy. There is something special going on. If he has the power to raise somebody from the dead, what else can he do?" Like, you would believe in Jesus. I mean, if you saw that, that's incredible. You would believe in Jesus. So many people believe in Jesus as a result of that. But there's still this large group of people that we've been seeing for several chapters now that just absolutely hate Jesus. They can't stand Jesus, and they want to see Jesus dead. It doesn't matter what he does. Everything that he does just angers them even more. And this group of people is led by the Jewish religious leaders. So these chief priests and Pharisees and this council gather together to figure out what they're going to do with Jesus. Because their reasoning, as you saw, and that if Jesus goes on like this and many more people believe in him, if Jesus gets this huge following, then people are going to think that maybe he's the Messiah, and people are going to think that maybe he's come to be the king of Israel. Maybe they're going to think that he's come to lead this rebellion against Rome and free Israel from the Romans, and they're scared of that. That's really what the heart of this is. They are scared of Jesus. They're scared of Jesus because he challenges their beliefs. They're scared of Jesus because he threatens their comfort. They're scared of Jesus because he threatens their preferences and what they want out of their life. See, the Jewish religious leaders are comfortable with where they are with the Romans because the Romans allow them some level of freedom and independence. They're allowed to have this council and make decisions. And these guys are kind of like the shot callers of the Jewish group of the day. Like, they're the ones that make the decisions. They have a lot of power and leadership, and they know if Jesus rises up against the Romans are going to come in and squash that, probably imprison a bunch of people, maybe kill a bunch of people, and their place of power and influence will be taken away from them. They're scared of Jesus. They're threatened by Jesus. And that's why they want to kill him. So let's keep reading here. Verse 49. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all,'" which is a really nice way to approach things. "'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." We're going to talk about this section of verses more in a minute, but I just want to point out a couple of things here. So we're told right away that what Caiaphas says is actually not coming from him. These aren't the words that he's speaking. This isn't just, he didn't make these words. Like, these words are a prophecy, meaning that God is speaking through him to profess and proclaim what is about to happen. So he's prophesying, and he doesn't even realize it. Like, Caiaphas doesn't realize what he's saying is actually a prophecy from God because he's got a sinful and selfish heart. Don't let his words fool you. He's like, he may be thinking like, well, he's just concerned about the greater good. Like, he's saying, well, let one man die so that the whole nation doesn't die. Like, he's trying to think of the greater good here. No, he's not. He's being selfish. He wants his seat of power and authority to remain. And he doesn't like, again, Jesus challenging that. So he's got a selfish and sinful heart, and God is using that to proclaim what his plan is going to be. So these guys think that they're the ones in the driver's seat, right? Like, they think they're the ones in control, making the decisions. They think they're the ones that are, yeah, we're going to kill Jesus. Yeah, this is what we're going to do. No, this is God's plan all along. He's prophesying through them to say, you know what? This is what I've had in store from the very beginning. Jesus coming to die for the people of God is something that God has been planning from the very beginning. This is not these guys making the decision to kill Jesus. This is God's plan all along. And also what we see there is that God's plan is far better and far greater than our plans. It says when Caiaphas speaks, and again, remember, he's speaking the words of God. He says that it is better for you that one man should die for the nation. It's better. God's plans are always better and they are far greater than our plans. They're better. God's plans are better. Like I said, we're gonna talk more about this in a minute, so let's keep going here. Verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. So now these guys, like it says in verse 53, they made plans to put Jesus to death. So we've seen for several chapters now, these guys are talking about Jesus, but it's kind of been more in hypothetical, like, hey, we'd really like to kill this guy. Hey, wouldn't it be fun if we killed Jesus? I mean, how kind of morbid talk is that? But this is what these guys are doing. They're talking about how much they would enjoy killing Jesus. But now it moves from them just talking about it. It's like a hypothetical situation, like it'd be great if, to now going, no, you know what? We are going to put plans in place to kill this guy. So they move from just talking about it to making a plan. And just so you guys know, spoiler alert, Jesus does end up dying. We're going to get there eventually. Jesus does end up dying. And another thing, Jesus knows that he's about to die. This doesn't catch him off guard. We've also seen not only that these guys hate Jesus and have been wanting him dead for a while, we also see Jesus constantly talking about his death, constantly telling his disciples, look, I've come so that I can die. He's been saying this from the very beginning, that this is my plan. I have come to die. So Jesus isn't surprised by this. And the other thing that we see with Jesus and his death is that he always says it's in my timing. You see in the scripture that his time has not yet come. We see that again now. So even though these guys have already made their plans to kill him, Jesus is like, no, sorry guys, you're not in control. I am. It's not my time yet. So he withdraws from them. He hides himself from them. He leaves Jerusalem and he goes and hangs out in the country for a few weeks. And now we see that Passover is approaching and people are gathering into Jerusalem to celebrate this important holiday. And it's getting close to this being the last Passover that Jesus is going to celebrate. And they're wondering, where's Jesus? Because he's come to all the other feasts. So they're looking for him. They're expecting him to be there. And so are the priests. And they're like, you know what? We got these little spies throughout the temple and throughout Jerusalem that if you see Jesus, you let us know because we're going to kill that guy. We're going to arrest him and we're going to kill him. So this passage, again, as we've said, we see Jesus talking about his death several times. We've already talked about that a lot. And we see this passage again talking about Jesus' death. But this passage is a little different because we're finally starting to get some insight into a very important question. It's a question that we have to ask ourselves. And that question is, why did Jesus die? We know that he's come to die. We know that these guys want to put him to death. We know that that's what they've been planning for and that's what they've been wanting. We know that Jesus is aware and he said, I am coming to die. This is my plan all along. We know that. So now we're getting into the reasons behind it. Why did Jesus have to die? Did he have to die? Did Jesus have to die to accomplish what he set out to do? Could there have been another way? Why does Jesus die? And there's several answers to this question. I mean, we could talk for a long time about that. There's several books and resources that give answers to the question, why did Jesus die? John Piper actually has a book that is titled 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. Well, I don't want to scare you. You won't have time to get to all 50. We're only going to get to 47 of them. But no, I'm just kidding. I'm at church. I'm just joking. We're not going to do that. I'm just kidding. But there are several answers to this. But this morning, I just want to focus on three reasons that were given in the text of why Jesus came to die. So why did Jesus come to die? The first reason that we see in this passage is Jesus came to die to be our substitute. Jesus died to be our substitute. I want to look at verses 49 through 52 again. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation also, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So we see throughout this passage that Jesus is prophesied to die for the nation. He's prophesied to die for the people of God. That's exactly what the priests want. They want him to die so that their lives can stay the same. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He dies for them. He dies for the people of God. And he doesn't just die for the nation of Israel. It says in verse 52, he dies for all of God's people. Jesus dies for people. What that tells us is Jesus' death was substitutionary. Jesus died as a substitute, which brings up the question, why is that? Why did Jesus have to die as a substitute? Why is Jesus a substitute for anything? Why does he have to be that? Well, to answer that question, we have to look at ourselves, and really we have to look at all people in general. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." For the wages of sin is death. So the wages of sin, what the penalty that sin stores up, is death and God's wrath. Sinners deserve death and God's wrath. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So according to that, all have sinned. That means I've sinned, and you've sinned, and everybody has sinned. All have sinned. Every single person sins. Every single person is a sinner, meaning that we go against God in every way. It means that we go against God in his ways, in our actions, and in our words, and in our thought life. It means that we go against God in every possible way. It means that even our nature is a sinful nature, meaning that our nature, who we are as a person, is bent towards sin and towards rebellion against God. We are completely and totally sinful. We are all sinners. So if we're all sinners, and the punishment for sins is death and God's wrath, well, then we deserve death and God's wrath. That is the just punishment for our sins. See, we sin against a holy and perfect and eternal God. So the punishment for committing that type of crime should be pretty stiff. It should be a pretty big punishment. So death and God's wrath, don't think for a minute that that is unfair. That is the just punishment for our sins. And that means because of my sins, I deserve to die. It means for my sins, I deserve to face God's wrath. It means for your sins, you deserve to die and face God's wrath. So that means either I die and you die, or somebody dies for us. It means that we die, or we have a substitute that dies for us and takes on God's wrath in our place. And that's where Jesus comes in. That's where Jesus comes in. He is our substitute. And the idea of a substitutionary death is not new in Scripture at this point. We see in the Old Testament, God institutes what we know as the sacrificial system. So we've seen from the very beginning, from the moment sin entered the world, the penalty for sin is death. Meaning when somebody sins, someone or something has to die. Blood has to be shed, or else there is no atonement for sins. So what God did, instead of with the moment somebody sins, striking them dead, which we absolutely deserve, what God did in his grace and in his mercy, he allowed people to have animals as their substitute. So he instituted the sacrificial system where somebody who sinned could take an animal, a goat, a ram, a bull, a sheep, or whatever it is, and sacrifice that and kill that in that person's place. So what they did by sacrificing that animal is they recognized that my sin deserves death and that God in his mercy has allowed this animal to die instead of me. And that animal has been a substitute and has taken on the punishment for that person's sin. And one of the biggest ways this was done in the Old Testament is through what we call the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This is probably the biggest and most important Jewish holiday that we see in Scripture. This happened once a year, and it was a holiday to have atonement for, have forgiveness for the sins of the entire nation. So on this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, what they would do to have forgiveness of the people's sin for that entire year, what they would do is they would take two goats. They would take two goats, both perfect and unblemished goats. They would take one of those goats, they would bring it into the temple and they would sacrifice that goat. And that goat took the place of every single person in Israel. That goat was their substitute. That goat died for their sins when they were the ones that should be dying. So that goat was slaughtered and killed in the temple as a sacrifice and as a substitute for the people of Israel. And then they would take that other goat, which was called the scapegoat, because that goat got off much easier than the previous one who was just slaughtered. They would take that goat, the scapegoat, they would take it, and the priest would lay hands. He would lay his hands on the goat, and he would spend time confessing the sins of the entire nation of Israel. I can't even imagine how long that took. I mean, it would take that brother a long time to just get through my sins for a year. Can you imagine an entire nation? He's confessing their sins. He's laying his hands on the goat. And what this symbolized was the sins of the people were being transferred onto this goat. They were being taken away from the people and put onto this goat. And then what they would do is they would take that goat, they would take it in the middle of the wilderness and just let it run free. They would take it in the middle of the wilderness away from everybody and they would set it loose. And what that symbolizes, that goat had now taken on the sins of the nation of Israel, and God is now removing that sin from the nation of Israel, and he is taking it far away. That's what this sacrifice symboled on the Day of Atonement. You can read more about this in Leviticus 16. But this atonement for their sins, it was temporary. It didn't last because every single year they had to do this over and over and over and over again. They had to continually make this sacrifice. The atonement for their sins wasn't perfect. The goat and the goat's blood was imperfect. The goat was an imperfect substitute. But the good news is that Jesus, he's our perfect substitute. Jesus is our perfect substitute, and he has come to be our sacrificial lamb. He has come to take away the sins of the world. And John 1:29 speaks this. We just sang about it a moment ago. John 1:29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. He is our sacrificial goat. He has taken our place and he has come to take away the sins of the world by taking on the penalty of our sins. So he lived a perfect life, and as such, he has become our perfect substitute. And just like the goats on the Day of Atonement, Jesus dies in our place. He bears the penalty for our sins. And then by faith in him, our sins are taken away. They are completely removed. But unlike those goats on the Day of Atonement, Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. He died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to take away our sins. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says this, and I probably read this every single time I preach just because it's so awesome, and it's just so much truth in this passage. But Colossians 2, 13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Having forgiven us all our trespasses. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Amen is right. How awesome is that? Through Jesus' death, all of our sins, all of our trespasses, all of our failures are completely forgiven. They are completely taken away. On the cross, Jesus has paid the debt that we have stored up as a result of our sins. He's taken on that penalty and he's canceled it. He's wiped it clean. And then I love this. Through his death, Jesus disarms sin. He disarms death. He disarms Satan and he triumphs over them. And I love what it says, that he puts them to open shame. Our enemy is put to open shame as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. How awesome is that, church? That means that sin no longer has any hold over us. But it doesn't stop there, because the gospel is just that amazing. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he," that's God, "made him," that's Jesus, "for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, on the cross, the perfect Jesus, our perfect substitute, he takes on all of our sin. He takes on all of our guilt. He takes on all of the punishment and penalty that our sin is due. He takes on all of that, and then he gives us his perfection and righteousness. He just gives it to us. He takes on our sin and gives us his righteousness. So now by faith in Jesus, we are now completely clean and righteous. Through Jesus, we are made perfect. What these two passages tell us is, one, that we are completely clean. We are completely forgiven of all of our past, present, and future sins. All of our sins have been completely paid for by the cross. What this passage also tells us is that now, through faith in Jesus, we are now in a standing of righteousness. We are in a position of righteousness before God. What that means is that through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, when God looks at us through faith in Jesus, he doesn't see our sin anymore. He doesn't see our guilt anymore. All he sees is Jesus' perfection and righteousness. And look, that doesn't mean that you're going to live a perfect life. It doesn't mean that you're never going to mess up. Look, we struggle in many ways. We sin in many ways. We have evil still within us. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect all the time. We're still going to mess up. But here's the beauty of the gospel, is that even though we mess up, even though we sin in many ways, we can have confidence that Jesus' blood and death on the cross has already paid for those sins. And church, this also means that Satan has no hold of us anymore. He doesn't have any power over us anymore. It means that we have no more guilt. We have no more shame. And in the moments where we are feeling guilty or shameful because of what we've done, we can remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. We can remind ourselves of the truth that is in this passage. We can remind ourselves that Jesus has already forgiven those sins, and that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as guilty sinners anymore. When he looks at us, all he sees is his love and approval and affection, not because of anything we've done. It's all because of what God has done and what Jesus has done on the cross. He sees us as perfect because Jesus has given us his perfection. So Jesus died so that he could be our substitute. He died so that we didn't have to die. He died so that he could take on and pay for the penalty that our sins deserve and give us complete forgiveness for those sins. The second reason that we see in this passage for why Jesus died is Jesus died to make us children of God. Jesus died to make us children of God. I want to read verse 52 one more time for us. Verse 52 says, "And not for the nation only, not just for the nation of Israel, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Jesus dies for the nation and he dies for the children of God. He died so that we could become God's child. Through Jesus' death, we can become God's children. John 1:12 says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And we believe in Jesus, we become God's child. And we put our faith in Jesus as Savior. God brings us into his family. God has adopted us into his family, and we are now his child. Many of you guys know that Kendra, my wife, and I adopted our son, Zayden, in November when he was born. And I'll be honest with you, church, when we were walking through that, some of y'all that I'm good friends with know this, but it was a scary time. There was a lot of fear on my part. There was a lot of uncertainty on our part. There was a lot of doubting going on. We were just really scared and nervous because adoption is awesome and amazing, but it's also very uncertain at times. So my wife and I have been praying for a child for years, and we've gotten pregnant twice, and those ended in miscarriages, and we had lost two babies, and we've been praying and asking God for a child, and that's when he led us down the road of adoption. And like I said, adoption is amazing, and it is awesome, and it's a beautiful thing, and we absolutely love it, but it is it's very uncertain at times because the whole time you don't know what's actually going to happen because nothing's set in stone yet. And even after the baby's born and this child that you've been matched with and given that you've wanted to adopt, that you've chosen, the birth parents could change their mind at any point. They have 10 days to completely change their mind. So this whole thing is just all uncertain. You have no idea what's going to happen. You have no idea that this baby that you've been praying for and preparing for is actually going to be your baby. You have no idea. So I was nervous. I was scared. I was scared that I was going to lose Zayden. I was scared. And I was nervous when we first had him. I was nervous that I was going to be kind of holding back and try to shield myself and guard myself against caring for this child because I didn't know if he was actually going to be ours. I was nervous about that. I was scared about that. I was scared that I wasn't going to connect with him right away. I was scared that I wasn't going to have this immediate love and connection. That was something that we would have to build towards and work towards, and I would miss out on some of those early moments with him. I was scared about that. I didn't know what was going to happen when I first held my son. I didn't know what was going to happen because you hear all these stories and people hold their child for the first time. I'm like, oh man, I was just filled with so much love for this thing. I just love him so much right away. You hear that all the time, and I was scared I was going to miss out on that. I don't know why I was scared because, man, the minute I held that baby, there was just so much love for him. I just cared for him so much right away because even though adoption made it official, he was ours. He was our child. This is the child that God had been preparing for us all along. This is the child that God had set apart for us all along. He was ours. Doesn't matter whether it's biological or adopted at that point. He is our son. Zayden is my son and I am his father. And man, you just have so much love for him right away. It was an instant connection. Just love him so much. And now the cool thing is like as he's growing and getting older, like he sees and recognizes who his parents are. Like when he sees us, he has this big smile on his face. Like, so Kinder goes to work really early and I get the mornings with him to get him ready and ready to go. So anytime he wakes up, I go into his room. And man, when he looks up at me and just smiles, oh man, that's awesome. That is just awesome. And now he's doing this thing where like he reaches up. He reaches up for you because he wants you to pick him up, whether he's in a toy or doing whatever. Like he'll reach up and man, I just can't help it. I pick that guy up every single time he does that. And I know like we're spoiling him. Like he's going to get used to us holding him. I don't even care. Like as soon as his arms go up, I'm like, I got you, buddy. I got you. Like it doesn't matter to me. I want to hold him all the time because he's my son. I'm his father. He's mine. And look, many of you know Kendra's pregnant. She's pregnant with a daughter, so we're about to have another child. Please pray for us. We're about to have another child. And doesn't, you know, we're going to have one biological and one adopted. And look, Zayden's not going to be treated any differently because he's adopted. He's not going to be loved or cared for any less because he's adopted. That would be crazy, right? Like, that doesn't make any sense if you think about it. He's our child. He's going to get all the love and care that we could possibly give him. It doesn't matter at that point whether he's adopted or biological. And look, church, here's the other thing is that we wanted him. We wanted him. We wanted to adopt him. We had been praying and looking for him all along. We wanted to adopt him. We chose to adopt him. There was no hesitancy. There was no reluctance on our part. There's been no regrets on our part. We wanted him. We chose to adopt him. We chose to care for him and love him and take him in and provide for him and give him good things. That's what we wanted. It wasn't forced on us. It's what we wanted. We chose to do that. And church, here's the thing. When God adopts us into his family as his child, it's the same thing. When we become his child, we are treated as his child. When we become his child, when he adopts us, we are welcome into his family and he takes us as his own. And church, here's the other thing is that God wants to adopt us. He wants to make us his child. He wants that. He wants to bring us into his family. He chose us. He chose to adopt us. When we had nothing to offer him, when we could do absolutely nothing on our part to make us somehow appealing to God, God said, I don't care about that. I want you as my child. He wants us. He wants to adopt us. And there's no hesitancy on God's part. There's no regrets on God's part. He wants us. He wants to love us. He wants to care for us. He wants to provide for us. He wants to give us good gifts because we are his child. And when God adopts us, we see this immediate change happen in our relationship to God. See, when God adopts us, we go from being enemies of him in constant rebellion in our sin against God and his ways. We move from being in rebellion in a sinful state to now being God's child, and he is our father. We go from enemies to being a child like that. That's what adoption tells us. Our relationship immediately changes. And Romans 8, 15 through 17 speaks to this. It says, Romans 8, verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So through adoption, we can now call God our Father. And that word Abba that's used there, that's Aramaic for the word father. And that word is specifically used to denote a close and personal relationship. It's actually the very word that Jesus uses when he refers to God as his father. And what he's saying here is that as an adopted child of God, I now have that same relationship, that God is my father and I can cry out to him, Abba, Father. And that means that it moves from a more intellectual understanding. It's not just a stated fact that, yes, God is my father. It moves away from that, and it speaks to our heart. It speaks to our emotional center of saying that we have this close connection with God, that we can cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that we have a good and perfect God that's going to listen to us. See, through adoption, we have a close and personal and intimate relationship with the God of this universe, the God that created everything. We now have a personal connection with him as his child. This passage also says that since we are now children of God, we are heirs of God and we are co-heirs with Christ, meaning that we now get to inherit all that our good Father promises us. And there are so many blessings and promises that go with the truth of God adopting us as his child. See, when God adopts us, as we said, God is now our Father, and he is our perfect and good Father, meaning that he is always kind to us. He is always loving to us. He is always caring for us. He is always there. He will never let us down. He will never turn away from us. He will never leave us. He will never fail us. He will never disappoint us. He is our good and perfect Father. Amen. And also, blessing with adoption, when God adopts us, it's forever. We are forever his child. And look, with Zayden, there's nothing that he could ever do. There's nothing that he could ever say. There's no decision that he could ever make that will make him not my son anymore. There's nothing he could ever do that would make him not my child. He's mine forever. He's my son forever, and it's the same with God. When he adopts us as his child, there's nothing that we could ever do to make us not his child anymore. We are forever his. Amen. And when God adopts us, he brings us into a family. When God adopts us, we are not an only child. We're not an only child. He brings us into the church family. And in the church, we have many brothers and sisters in Christ. As we saw in verse 52, Jesus dies for the children of God that are scattered abroad. The people of God are scattered throughout this world, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ with all of them. We have a family, and we are a part of God's family. Look, that's exactly what the church should be, right? The church should be a family. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a global family, a diverse family. And our local church, Emmaus Church, should model that. Meaning that our church, Emmaus, should be a diverse body of believers. It should be made up with a bunch of different people, with a bunch of different backgrounds, from a bunch of different places, with a bunch of different issues. We're a family. And as a result of being a family, what that means is even though we all have issues and we all sin in many ways and we all struggle in many different areas, it means that as a family, we love each other. And we care for one another, and we care about people's issues. We don't care for people in just the good times. We care for people, and we are there for people in the darkest of times. We're striving to meet each other's needs and minister to one another because we're a family, and we love each other. It also means that we should get to know our family. You should get to know your family. If you call Emmaus Church home, get plugged in, get connected, get to know your family members. Don't wait for somebody to come up and start talking to you. If you see somebody from across the room, you're like, I don't know that person. I don't know that person's name. Go up, introduce yourself, talk to that person. Get to know your family members. Get to know your family. Get to know others and then allow yourself to be known. Allow others to know who you are. Take down that facade. Take down that wall where you just pull up that shield and pretend like everything's perfect in your life, that everything's okay. Take that down and allow yourself to be real and vulnerable and open and allow people to get to know who you really are. And look, I get that that's scary. I know that it's tough. And I know that can be a really difficult time because when we open up to everybody, man, maybe we might get judged for what we do. We might get judged for who we are. We might, you know, have somebody hurt us because we've opened up and become so vulnerable. And you know what? Unfortunately, yes, church, that might happen because we are all sinful and broken people. But that is the risk we are called to take as a part of a family. We are called to get to know others and allow ourselves to be known. Get to know your family. And finally, when God adopts us, it also means that as verse 17 says, though we suffer in many ways, though we go through very dark times in this world, and we go through hardships in this life, that as a child of God, I can look forward to the day where I will be in perfection with my good Father. That I can look forward to the day where I will be in glory. I can look forward to the promise of eternal life when our good Father will make everything right and he will make everything new, and I get to spend eternity with him in absolute perfection. I can look forward to that day because I am his child. I'm co-heirs with Christ. So Jesus died to be our substitute. He died to make us children of God. And the third reason, and we'll close with this, the third reason why Jesus died is Jesus died because he loves us. Jesus died because of his love for us. The reason Jesus went to the cross, the reason that Jesus died, the reason that he was scorned, the reason that he faced so much punishment and humiliation and pain on the cross, the reason he took on our penalty for our sins, the reason he did that is not because some old Jewish leaders were mad at him. It's not because these guys didn't like him and that's why they killed him. That's not why Jesus died. The reason Jesus did all of those things is because he loves us. Love was the driving force behind the cross. It was God's love for us that sent Jesus to his death. John 3:16, for God so loved. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. And he sent his son to die on the cross for my sins and your sins. Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for us was so extreme, so big, so extravagant, so amazing. He loves us so much that even though we're sinners, even though we're broken, jacked up, and messed up people in constant rebellion away from him, even though we are sinners, God loves us so much that he died for us. I mean, think about that for a second. Really think about that for a minute. God, the God of this universe, the God that created everything, loves you so much. He loves you, and he knows everything about you. He knows all of your flaws. He knows all of your mistakes. He knows all of your failures. He knows all of those things that you keep hidden from the rest of us, the things that you think are hidden from God. He knows all of that. He knows who you truly are, and yet he still loves you. And he loves you so much that he dies for you. He went to the cross out of love. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus dies so that we could be forgiven. Jesus dies so that we won't have to face God's wrath and the penalty for our sins. Jesus dies so that we could be adopted into God's family. Jesus died so that we could be given eternal life. Jesus died because he loves us. And church, that should cause us to celebrate. That should cause us to have so much joy. It just overflows out of us that we are completely forgiven. We have been, our penalty has been paid for our sins. We have been given Christ's righteousness and eternal life and salvation. And he has done all of that for us, church. How amazing and awesome is that? Amen. In a minute, we're going to take a moment to celebrate this very thing. We do this every single week through the practice of communion, through the celebration of communion. And if you're a believer in here, this time is specifically for you. So the band's going to come up here in a minute. They're going to lead us in some worship. And I want to encourage you, church, if you are a Christ follower, I want to encourage you to take a moment in your seats before you go to the tables. I want to encourage you to take a minute and just spend some time reflecting and worshiping and giving God thanks for his death on the cross and what that means for us and what he's accomplished for us through his death. Spend some time praising him that he has borne the penalty for our sins. Spend some time thanking him that you are now his child. Maybe you need to spend some time in prayer, just worshiping there for a minute, or maybe you need to spend some time repenting of sin. I don't know. But church, I want to encourage you to spend some time reflecting on that very truth. And then as you're ready, you can go to the tables. And church, if you're in here and you're not a believer in Jesus, we love that you're here. We're so thankful that you're here. But this time, it's not for you. This time is for those of us that believe in Jesus to celebrate what his death on the cross means for us today. But if you are not a believer in Jesus, I want to tell you that Jesus died for you too. I want you to know that these things that Jesus has accomplished for us through his death are offered to you as well. He has paid the penalty for your sins, and he wants to give you forgiveness, and he wants to make you a child of God. And all we have to do is respond in faith to him. All we have to do is say, Jesus, forgive me my sins. You are my Savior, and I'm going to live for you. And church, if you want to do that, I want to make it easy for you. We'll have a team of people back here, our ministry team. They would love to pray with you and talk with you about that. Or if you want to keep it a little bit more low key and you're just that kind of scares you a little bit, you can take out your Connect card and just fill in your information and check that box that says you want to surrender your life to Jesus. And we'll follow up with you this week. We'll talk to you. We'll give you all the information about that. And church, if you're here and you're going through a difficult season, if you're one of those folks that we talked about that are suffering in many ways right now, if you're going through some hardships and you just need somebody to love on you and pray for you, again, we're a family, and that's what we're here for. And that ministry team is here for that very reason. So if you need some prayer today, go to that team of people. They would love to pray for you. Well, church, let's pray. We'll celebrate communion and continue in worship. Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity just to pause and celebrate what you've done for us on the cross and praise you for what you've accomplished for us through your death, Lord, that you have died in our place. Jesus, I thank you so much that I don't have to die, that you have borne the penalty for my sins. Jesus, that you died so that I don't have to. Jesus, thank you so much for that. And Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you provide, the forgiveness of sins that you provide, Lord. And we thank you for adopting us as your child, Lord. There's nothing we could have ever done to make us appealing and worthy of that. But Jesus, you love us so much that you died for us so that we could be a part of your family. Jesus, we worship you this morning. We give you all the glory and praise and honor. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.